Lecture tape for October 14th, 1998. We're on Leviticus chapter 17 to 27, and it's the Holiness Code. Well, I was thrilled to hear so many of you say that you found Leviticus to be fun and exciting, and it has brought you many ahas to the New Testament. As you've seen, Leviticus really is the basis of the truths that we follow in the New Testament today. Well, we come to the final section now of Leviticus, which is called the Holiness Code. It has direct application to the wilderness time of Israel, and it has more to do with who they are now rather than the ceremonial laws that we've been studying up to this point. Now, we have to keep in mind that Israel is still only 2 years out of slavery. Well, chapter 17 begins with one place to sacrifice. Once again, God commanded Moses to have Aaron speak to the people about their sacrifices. In Egypt, for the 400 years they were slaves there, they had seen idolatry, and they had actually begun to participate in idol worship. Now we find that they are already lapsing back into idolatry. Verse 7 mentions one of the gods, Serum, and it means the hairy one. And it's actually the goat god in Egyptian demon mythology. God says, sacrifices are to be brought to the tabernacle, and they are to be given to the priests on my behalf, and then they will be acceptable. Any other sacrifices will be considered idolatry, and the one who sacrifices them will be guilty of blood, which translates out murder. And that person is to be cut off from Israel. Now we find that people were to be cut off quite a bit, and I looked up what that meant. Mostly to be cut off meant God was going to intervene and you were going to be killed instantly. Sometimes it meant that you would actually be sent out into the wilderness away from Israel, never to return, but mostly it meant instant death by divine intervention. Now, it's extremely difficult for you and I today to understand the overpowering influence that evil spirits and demons had over the ancient world. If we think about it, I mean, we've seen National Geographic and we've seen things on TV, so we can understand the occult that goes on in these uncivilized areas. But it was very common in antiquity. And if the Israelites could remain free of these crippling superstitions, then they would indeed be a unique person in this antiquity. We also see that God said under no circumstances were they to eat blood. And the reason given was very specific. Blood is life. Now there's a twofold reason why they were not to eat this. First, life is sacred. Even an animal's life is sacred. And secondly, blood speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Shed blood was the means by which sin was atoned for, and it is a symbol of reconciliation. Life is sacred. It must be protected. God says if you follow the proper sacrificial methods in bringing your animals before me, then the shedding of blood will be done in a proper way. Also, if you think about it, they didn't eat meat. They ate, at this point, manna. But they will, in the Promised Land, eat mostly grain, so that meat wasn't a normal part of their diet at this point. And so God says, if you bring your animals before the Lord and they're sacrificed properly, then the priests will drain it of all blood. And for the peace and fellowship offering, the person bringing it received their portion back, and it would be properly drained of blood, and they would then be able to eat that in obedience to God. Chapter 18 is concerning sexual relations and child sacrifice. To be a holy nation is not just a matter of mechanical obedience. God said it's to affect the individual's behavior and their very character. A life of holiness involves moral purity than as its guidelines. God says his laws now were to be the only authority for their behavior, and as long as they kept them, they could expect to live, receive divine blessings, and they would have material prosperity. On the other hand, if they failed to keep them, God said, you can expect my punishment. Now, the holiness code began with all kind of sexual unions that were forbidden. And it seems strange to us that they had to be all spelled out. But if you think about it, this is a nomadic society. And nomads live in families or in tribes. And all family members would be in close proximity of one another, and it'd be very easy to start marrying and intermarrying. By listing then what was prohibited, what remained then, or what was not included, would be acceptable moral behavior. Now, the explicit nature of this passage indicates the unself-conscious attitude of the Israelites towards sexual activity. Well, marriage as a social institution is regarded throughout Scripture as the foundation of all other relationships, and its purity and integrity must be protected. One of the basic ways of achieving this was then to forbid sexual relations between close relatives. The Hebrew word means flesh of flesh, which describes basically a blood relationship. Well, God knew also that if the marriages of close relatives were being permitted, it wouldn't take very long before a very few families would contain all the land, all the property, and all the wealth. And that would result in serfdom. And we know from everything we've read in the Scriptures so far that that is not God's plan. God's plan is that everyone would be equal and have an opportunity before Him. I was talking with Lynn the other day when we were going over these lessons in preparation for today, and she was talking about the Depression and how when people become poor, those that have a little more money buy up, and pretty soon by the end of the Depression, very few families became extremely wealthy to the detriment of others, and that's what God was prohibiting. Well, verses 19 to 30 continue on with idolatry and the abhorrent practices of these living in Canaan. He mentioned specifically the god Moloch. Now, the worship of Moloch included sacrifice of living children. The Ammonites, which were up north, would actually fling their children into flames, while the Canaanites would heat the metal image of Moloch up very, very hot, and in his outstretched arms they would lay their living newborn babies. Now, God says this is abhorrent. Why? Because He created man in His image, and this profaned His holy name. God absolutely forbids murder of innocents. Now, it's important for us to realize what type of people were currently living in the Promised Land. We're going to run into this later, and people are going to question, why is it that God wanted them to be totally wiped out? Not even an animal was allowed to live. The reason is they were pagan worshipers. They worshipped the god Moloch, and they were involved in human sacrifice, mostly of their newborn babies. God says that this was punishable by death. They were not allowed to let this pollute the people of Israel. I also find it interesting when I run across homosexuality and prostitution in the Bible. We saw it back in Genesis. It's nothing new. It's been around since the beginning of time. And God says these are detestable and abomination, and that person is to be cut off. And again, you know that means divine intervention, which results in death. God's creation of the sexual relationship was to bring beauty and joy to a husband and wife. It was designed to procreate, to continue on the species. Both of these, homosexuality and prostitution, are perverted acts of lust, and God says they are not to be tolerated. Continuing on, they go into bestiality, and I thought, this is really bizarre. Where does this come in? Well, it was being practiced by the Hittites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Canaanites. It's all part of pagan worship, all part of pagan rituals. Prostitution was being performed in the temples, and young girls were being used as high priestess and priestess, and they were involved in prostitution for fertility. The priests were engaging in homosexual acts in honor of their gods, and women were performing acts of sex with animals. God says all of this is detestable. All of this is perverted. None of this is the way I created, and you are trying to bring in disorder into my world, and I will not allow it. It will be dealt with by death. God is very, very strict when it comes to abuse of what he created. God knew, though, what lay ahead of his people, and so he tackles these issues head on. He gives them solemn warnings, and he says, any offender will be cut off from my nation. Well, chapters 19 and 20 then bring us to an assorted group of laws and their punishment. The role model for both the individual and the community was God and his holiness. And I found it very interesting as I studied the book of Leviticus. Did you notice all the way through it says obey, 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 obedience, obedience, obedience will be rewarded. But I find no mention of love. There is no command to love the God in here, only to obey. Well, we also come to these laws, which I think is a reiteration with additions of the Ten Commandments. And again, on top is reverence for one parents. Parents are God's earthly substitution for the Heavenly Father. If you think about this, how important the role of the father is to the family. And the reason is, you and I today will view God as how we had a view of our father. If our father was loving and understanding and believed in us and we could do no wrong, we'll think of God in that way. God will love us unconditionally. If we had a father who was very hard and we could never please, we will have a difficulty believing that God is not that way. We'll think God cannot be pleased. It doesn't matter how hard we try. So keep in mind at this point that how you view God, if you're having difficulty understanding God's love and his acceptance of you unconditionally, even though he demands that we obey him, he always forgives us and wants us to come back. Think about your relationship with your own father, and you have to understand how that plays into that. So the family, with regard particularly to the father, but the parents then, are always to be reverenced and to be honored. Holy people then are to act responsibly toward their fellow Israelites. Very interesting. He mentions the poor and the physically handicapped. What does God say? He says, my people are not to be like the other societies. They are to stand out as holy, as different. Now, God didn't design that anybody should be poor. When they go into the promised land, everybody is going to get an inheritance, and we're going to see that every 50 years, it goes back to the family. But when they do it on their own, sometimes this happens. And God says, but you are still to provide for them. When you have your field, you're not to glean over it twice. You're only supposed to harvest once. And when you go to the corners, you're not supposed to go all the way to the end. You're kind of to round your corners out so that those that are in poor and need can come into the fields after you have harvested, and then they can get their food there. He also said with regard to loaning money, he says if they're poor, they need money. Well, they need money for the basics. It's not for frivolous things, and you are to lend them money, and you are not to charge them interest, although they will have to pay you back. This is God's welfare system, or the original welfare system. But did you notice something about this? God made a provision for food, but if they wanted it, they had to work for it. So God's welfare system is, I will give you, I will provide you, but it's not just handed to you, you have to go and get it. Well, then we come to a few more obscure laws, like combining fabrics. And I thought this was really way out. I had no idea what they were talking about. Why can't you combine fabrics? Well, the commentaries had two different interpretations on this. One said that the priest's garments were a combination of wool and linen, and that they were considered sacred and holy, therefore the common people couldn't combine fabrics. I wasn't too sure about that because I don't recall reading anything about that when we were studying the priest's garments. I knew he had linen garments, but I didn't know that he had a combination of wool and linen. So that didn't quite work with me. The other one mentioned that when you combine these fabrics in a climate such as the Mediterranean, that it causes friction when one's walking and would be very irritating and cause static electricity. And I thought, well, you know, our God is a very practical God, and this may be more in keeping with his law. He's not saying that mixing fabric is sin. It's probably a much more practical reason than that. Next, we come to the laws concerning witchcraft and sorcery. The occult is live and well in antiquity, and you and I know that it's alive and well today too. But the ancient world was burdened with unbelievable superstitions, and again, God says there is no place for this in my holy nation. Why? Because the occult is the worship of Satan and his demons. A lot of the practice that they were doing in the occult was trying to determine what their gods wanted them to do. They were making sacrifices so that their gods would be pleased, that they would give them fertility, that they would give them good crops, that they would give them a victory in battle. Whatever it was, they were trying to appease their god and determine what it is that their gods wanted. God said, "I speak directly to my servant Moses. Moses speaks my words directly to you." What you and I are reading today is those words directly given from God to Moses. He says, there's no question in your mind what your God wants. That's what we've been talking about. On the other hand, he says, when my servant Moses is gone, I've still made a provision because in the high priest's pocket is the Urim and Thummim. And you'll remember from our other lessons that that's two, we think, stones. One was light and one was dark. And they would ask questions of the Lord that would require a yes or no answer, and then they would throw those or cast those, and according to how the colors came up, they would know God's will. God says, that's how I've chosen to reveal what I want you to know, and that is the only acceptable method at this time. Also mentioned was the shaping of hair and tattoos, and I thought that was interesting. All we have to do is look around in our society. We see many really bizarre hairdos, and a lot of tattoos are creeping up again. What was this all about? Well, the shaping of the hair, they particularly talked about sideburns and the corners of their beards. What they would do was they would cut it in a unique way to appease their gods or to identify themselves with their god. Same with tattoos. Now, I'm not sure that the tattoos were the burned-in tattoos like you and I see today. And the commentaries seem to indicate it was more of painting. If you think to, you know, Africa and some of the areas of New Zealand, Australia, and the backwoods, you see people that are all painted up. That was pagan worship, and that was involved in demonism. God says, there is no place for that with my people. The punishment with the breaking of the laws with regard to the occult, death by stoning. And we find this a lot in Scripture. The capital punishment was done by stoning. And being curious as I am, I thought, well, I better look this up and see exactly what that means. I think I'm sorry I did that. The person that's condemned or been convicted lays on the ground, and those that have been wronged or those that have been involved in the judgment of him, the witnesses and that type of thing, they throw stones directly at his head to crush his skull. And that's how it means to be stoning. I thought, you know, they just stood there and people threw stones at him. But it's a little, I guess, like a firing squad. If you think back to that, you have a whole group of people lined up in a firing squad and they all shoot their guns at the same time at a person. And that way they don't know who it was that actually killed the person. In the stoning, they would be circled around the victim, and they would all throw stones at the head, but they would not know which stone actually killed them. But that was God's capital punishment, if you will, and it was used very liberally, but only in the case of disobeying God's laws. Well, chapters 21 and 22 are rules for the priests. Up to this point, God has been dealing with an individual and what he required of the common person's life to be holy. Now he's turning to the role of the priest, and he said they are to live holy lives because they are my representative or my substitute. They are my role models, and they are to teach the people. Therefore, their lives must be holy and pure. It's interesting because if we think about the sacrifices that were brought to the priests, we knew that they were to be blemish-free. They were to be absolutely perfect. God did not accept anything as a sacrifice to him that was not pure and holy. Now, these priests are basically a living sacrifice to God. And as such, he said, they are to be blemish-free, just like the animals that are brought before me. What he meant by this, we see, is very clearly listed. If they have a skin infection, or if they're sick, or if they're unclean because of contamination, then they had to not bring the sacrifices. They had to be separated until they were clean or healed and blemish-free. Then they could return to their duties. In the case of deformity, which didn't happen very often back then, incidentally, but if that should happen, they were not allowed to serve God at all. They would still be considered part of the priestly tribe, and they would be taken care of by the sacrifices that were brought that became the priest's portion, but they could not serve before the Lord. Why? Does that mean God doesn't accept people that aren't perfect? No. The Old Testament, particularly the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, is a picture of what Messiah will do. Messiah had to be perfect. He had to be clean, sinless, if you will, in order to pay the penalty. And this is a picture of what he will do. We see that the priests have to be clean in their body, holy in their behavior. They had to have a certain marriage. And even their families had to act holy. They had to live their lives according to how God directed them to be. Why? Because their lives reflected upon their fathers, and as such were role models as to how the children were to be towards their parents. Now, being a preacher's kid, I understand the difficulty and the fact that I'm sure a lot of these kids said, I don't want this responsibility. But if you look at it in context, what a privilege and what an honor it is to be chosen by God to be part of that special family. Well, the law then goes on to death and mourning, because this is an area where one becomes unclean. If one comes around death or touches a dead body, they are considered unclean. The priests, if it was a death of the immediate family, the ones that they were responsible for, they could deal with that death, but they would be considered unclean for that period and they could not serve. In the case of the high priest, he could not be around death at all, even that of his immediate family. We saw that with Aaron, even with his two sons. God said, because you are anointed by God, you are my representative to the people, and you cannot be contaminated or become unclean. 22:9 says, the priests are to keep all my requirements so that they may not become guilty and die for treating them with contempt, because I am the Lord and it is I who make them holy. Well, chapter 23 then brings us into the feasts of Israel. We start out with these celebrations were appointed as feasts and sacred assemblies. That means simply that they were during set time each year. All of Israel was to be involved in this, and that they were to do so at the tabernacle. The first one mentioned is the weekly Sabbath. Now, it follows the pattern of God's rest from creation. He worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And this is a time of complete rest and reflecting upon the Lord. Some additional things have been added to these feasts now. On this day, rather than one lamb being sacrificed, two lambs were to be sacrificed. And also we're told that it's on this day, the Sabbath, that the showbread is to be changed. Now, if you think back to the holy place in the tabernacle, there's a table of showbread there, and there's 12 loaves brought on there. Well, God is saying now, he gives the recipe on how they're to be made, and he says it's the Sabbath day that you are to change that bread. Next, we come to the Feast of the Passover. We just studied that in Exodus chapter 12. This is a day that when the Israelites had the blood of the sacrificial lamb upon their doorpost, the death angel passed them by or passed over that home, and they were delivered from the wrath of God. It's also followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's 7 days when they eat bread without any kind of yeast in it, and that is to commemorate the 7 days immediately following Passover. And you remember that after the Passover feast, that evening Pharaoh said, leave, and they fled in the evening, and they took their dough with them, and it didn't have time to rise, and so it was unleavened. It's a time to reflect upon God's faithfulness to them during this time of Exodus. Next, we come to the Feast of the First Fruits. This is the beginning of the harvest. Barley is usually the first to be harvested, and so the grain would be brought in what is called the grain offering, but it was also a wave offering. This also gave more details in the commentary on how that was presented to the Lord. Now, they would take sheaves of grain, and I will show you how it was waved, and I think you will understand. They went up and down, to the right and to the left, and that's how they waved it before the Lord, and you and I know that that's the pattern of the cross. This ceremony acknowledged God as a real provider of their food and the beginning of the harvest. Also offered, we are finding out in this chapter, is a drink offering. A drink offering always was offered with a grain offering, and it was wine, and this was basically what the people lived on. They lived on bread and wine as their staples. Now they're in the wilderness, so they're still living on manna, but when they get in the promised land, their diet will consist mostly of bread and wine. Next we come to the Feast of Weeks, or the other name is Pentecost, and it occurs at the end of the harvest season, 50 days after Passover. This is a time of celebration for the whole nation, and it's to give thanks to God for his abundant gifts of food. Did you notice that the loaves of bread now that they bring contain yeast? This is the first time we've seen leavened bread being brought before the Lord. Also, because it's such a joyous harvest time, they invite their neighbors and strangers around because they all get to participate in God's bounty. I thought it was very interesting to notice that Pentecost, which is the other name of Feast of Weeks, is found back in Leviticus, because if you only read the New Testament, you would think this is a brand new celebration just for the church, but it's not. 50 days after Passover, and we know that the Messiah was slain on Passover because he was the Passover lamb. And 50 days later, which is the celebration of God's bounty and God's goodness, the Holy Spirit came. If you want to read more about that, that's in Acts chapter 2. We come to the seventh month celebrations, and we know the number 7 is important in the Bible. It's the number of completion, the number of perfection, and we find 3 celebrations in this month. The first is on the first day of the month, which is called the Feast of Trumpets. We know it today as Rosh Hashanah, and it's a day of solemn rest. Trumpets are blown. The trumpets are actually the shofar, or a ram's horn, calling the people together to the tabernacle, and at that time the Word of God, which is what you and I are reading, the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, are once again read in public, and it's a time of rejoicing. It has since been come to reflect the new year, which is the civil new year, because this is obviously the 7th month of the religious calendar, but the civil, the government, will begin on Rosh Hashanah. On the 10th day, we have the Day of Atonement, and that's what we studied last week in Leviticus 16. This is a very solemn day as they reflect upon their sins over the past year, and it says they were to afflict themselves. What that means is that they participate in a total fast. They don't only abstain from food, but also from water. And did you notice that they are to do no work under penalty of death? This is a day to think about the sins that you have committed, to confess them to the Lord, and then with the sacrifice, Israel was forgiven for their sins for the last year. Following the Day of Atonement is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booth. After the solemn Day of Atonement, then we come to a gathering of an 8-day celebration. And during this time, they are to live in booths made out of palm branches or willow branches or whatever tree branches they have. Now, they are in the wilderness, and before they had their tents, when they first fled out, they had branches that made little huts, and that's what they lived in. When they get to the promised land, God says, you're to make these little huts out of palm branches and live on your rooftops for 8 days, a very simple life in commemoration of what I did. Even though all of you fled out of Egypt, I still took care of you, and I provided shelter, and I provided food for you. Also, when we get to chapter 17, we continue on with more details of the holy place again. The lampstand is mentioned, and again, the loaves of bread. If you think back to when we first talked about the tabernacle. The holy place contained three articles in it. On the left was the golden lampstand, and that's the menorah. In the center, facing the curtain, was the altar of incense, and on the right was the table of showbread. God says, now Aaron as high priest is to keep that golden lampstand always lit, and also that it is the job of the high priest then to pass it down from generation to generation. Also added then was the ingredients for the loaves that were to be on the table of showbread, and also how they were to be placed. And if you remember, we talked about these loaves. Each loaf represented one of the 12 tribes. And by placing them in the holy place, they were in constant presence of the Lord who was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. Next, we see the dramatic penalty for blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is what they accused Jesus Christ of. And blasphemy was what they killed him for. What does blasphemy mean? To you and I, it simply means swearing, but it's much more than that. In the Near East, the name of a person was bound up with his character. And if you blasphemed one or you said something against his name, what you were doing was you were defaming his character. And God says, if you defame my character, it is punishable by death. Chapter 25 then brings us to the sabbatical and the jubilee years. We haven't studied much about this, and in fact, I've given you an article written by the Jews of today, those that have received Jesus Christ as the Messiah, so I think you'll find that interesting. But a special sabbatical's rest is extended to the seventh year. Every seventh year, the land was to rest. They weren't to plant crops. And there was a special sabbatical, the seventh Sabbath of the seventh year of the seventh cycle plus one, which equals the 50th year, and that is the year of Jubilee. This is to be a literal year of liberation, and it was to remember God's deliverance of them from bondage or slavery in Egypt. They are to free all the slaves. They were to return all the land back to the original owners. During this year, then the people were required to live simple lives as a reminder of how they survived during the wilderness years. Now, obviously, they're going to know when the seventh year cycle is coming up, and certainly when the Jubilee is coming up. And so they would make preparation. They would store up foods during those years. In fact, God always gave them a bumper crop in the sixth year, because in the seventh year they were not allowed to plant anything. It was a time for the people to rest and a time for the land to rest and be rejuvenated. And the land would produce crops, but not those that had been planted. And God says, if crops come up, you're free to eat them, but you can't plant anything or tend your fields. And the reason is they needed to rotate. What we would do is rotate crops, but they didn't do that, obviously. And they said that there was a lot of salt from the water, and so it had to be leached out in that year to make it produce crops for the following years. Very interesting. 1998 is the year of Jubilee for Israel today. I was curious about that. We talked about that yesterday, and we wondered, well, do they really observe the Jubilee year like they did in the Old Testament? Well, I've got that in the article for you today, and you can take a look at that. But the answer to that question is no. It's more of a birthday celebration. They don't observe a sabbatical year or a Jubilee year of rest. Chapter 26 deals with blessings and promises. Now, you remember what we have in Leviticus is a covenant. It is a contract, and all contracts have consequences. And so once again, at the close of Leviticus, God spells out again what the punishment and what the privileges will be by obeying or disobeying him. And there's no doubt in the minds of the Israelites who have watched this God as he brought them walking through the Red Sea and has performed all these miracles before their eyes, that he is perfectly capable of carrying out what he says. He gives three blessings for obedience. He says, if you obey, then I will send rain in the season. It will bring good crops and you'll have plenty of food. If you obey, then there will be peace in your land from your neighbors and wild animals, and you will live in safety and not be afraid. And if you obey, then I will look upon you with favor. I will increase your numbers and population, and I will remain with you. I will dwell amongst you. But if you fail to obey, I will bring about sudden terror. That will come through disease, wild animals, and war. And if, after these things, you still don't turn back, and you still don't confess your sins, and you still don't obey, then I will send even worse punishments to you. These are listed then as cannibalism, desolations of their cities, and ultimately taking the people into exile or captivity. Now, the length of the punishment that they're in exile, I found very interesting. How is that determined? He says, the number of times that you did not keep the sabbatical year, that is the formula that I will use how long you will be in captivity. And we're going to see that as we go along in the Old Testament. When they didn't keep that, when they didn't obey God and were taken into captivity, the number of years was in direct proportion to how many years they failed to keep his laws. But even if he takes them into captivity, he says, his desire is still for his people to repent and live. Look at chapter 26, verse 40. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then, when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Well, Leviticus ends at chapter 27 with a vows and offering. A vow is a very personal thing. It is done out of a heart of love. It is not commanded by God to give a vow. It is a way to consecrate your relationship with God. When a person had something happen in their life that was just tremendous, or if their heart's so overwhelmed with love for God, they would make a vow before God, and they would offer their services, their animals, their homes, their lands. And because this was a regular occurrence, God said, we need to standardize this. There need to be a standard price or a standard set monetary value for a person that offers their service. If you are a man or a woman, and according to what your age is, you would pay a certain amount. And then, if it is yourself that you are offering to the Lord, then you would serve in the tabernacle doing whatever the priest needed you to do. Now, you need to understand this. When you think about working and laboring in the tabernacle, you think that you are paid for your services. That is not a vow. A vow is you pay to work, to serve God. Now, the money that was paid, or the monetary value that was set for an animal, for a home, for a property, was used then to support the tabernacle and later the temples. It was used for maintenance. It was used for whatever that they needed at the tabernacle. That was just another way that the priests received money. Now, these vows had to be acceptable. They couldn't just be any old thing. They had to be for a specific time, for a specific reason, and specific jobs. There was very strict regulations put on that by God. And God realized, even though it was a legitimate vow, and even though you had a heart that you wanted to do this for God, sometimes they were rash. For example, God gave you your first child and you were so overwhelmed that you vowed, you know, for the next year every animal that was born would belong to the Lord. Well, you find out that at the end of the year you really can't afford to give up all those animals. Well, God made a provision where you could redeem them or buy them back. So you would make a sacrifice, pay a price, and then you could redeem whatever it was that you had vowed. Well, Leviticus ends the final verses as it began, the beginning verses of Leviticus, and that is a reminder that the first tenth of all belongs to God. It's his tithe, whether it's produce, whether it's animals, or your firstborn. It is considered holy, and it belongs to the Lord. Well, we come now to the conclusion of the book of Leviticus. It seems very cumbersome and rigid to us, but the lifestyle God called Israel to was not one of hardship, but it was one of joy and of peace. Difficulties would arise only if they disobeyed his laws. Then they would bring punishment upon themselves, including separation from God. Israel was to live a holy life to glorify God, who had chosen them as his very own, and chosen them to be an example to the whole world of his love and faithfulness. Now, those of you who have been born again, who have accepted Jesus Christ as that sacrifice, and have become Christians or children of God, you and I are called to be holy. We too are called to live our lives to glorify God as an example to our world of God's love and faithfulness. As we've studied all God's requirements, the question always comes up, how does Levitical law apply to my life today? Or does it at all? To answer the questions, I've designed the next lesson to look at what the New Testament says about that. The best way to answer the questions is to see what God has to say. And so we're going to look into his written word in the New Testament and find out what he said about the law. I hope you enjoy the lesson and take it to heart. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this wonderful study we've done in the book of Leviticus. Thank you for helping us to understand what it was you required. And thank you that your son Jesus was that sacrificial lamb so that we could be clean and atoned for and stand before you in glory. Amen.